study of Exodus. There we are. You hear me now? Very first week of our study of Exodus, I mentioned how when Russian cosmonauts went into space back in the 50s, I believe, they came back and they reported that they hadn't found God. And C.S. Lewis was still alive at the time, and he wrote a little piece on that, and he said, it's just silly to think of God that way. He said, if there is a God, and if He wants to be known, you're not going to find Him in space. He said, Lewis says, He would have to write Himself into the story of the world. Just as the only way Hamlet could know Shakespeare is if Shakespeare wrote himself into the story. So the cosmonauts were sorely mistaken, and many of us, when we think of God as somehow this abstract thing out there that we have to discover, we're mistaken. God wants to be known, and the way He has become known is by writing Himself into the story of the world. The author has written Himself, and usually in stories, the author doesn't do this. And when you read a story, you meet the characters, but you don't meet the author. But in the story of the world, the story that the Bible tells us, the author has written Himself in. God has written Himself in. Because, why would He do that? Well, because it's plain. He wants to be known. He wouldn't write Himself into the story if He didn't want to be known. God wants to be known in the world. He's not abstract or vague. When it says in, I think it's 1 John that we studied last year, when it says God is light, that means several things. It means moral purity, but it also means God's very nature is to be seen and known. By His very nature, He wants to be seen. Just like light, by its very nature, is seen and known. So when God says, I'm light, it means He wants to be known. His aim, one of His points of existence, is to be known. So in Exodus, as we're studying through Exodus, and we're going to come across this language a lot, that they may know, that they may know, that they may know. And then He delivers Israel out of Egypt. He takes them to the promised land eventually. The point of this deliverance is the knowledge of God. The way I've said it before is salvation is for the purpose of revelation. God saves His people to reveal His character. He saves His people to reveal His glory. He says it this way in Exodus 9:16. For this purpose, He's talking to Pharaoh. This is one of the most important verses in Exodus, by the way. Listen to these plain and clear words about God's purpose. For this purpose, Pharaoh, I've raised you up to show you My power, so that My name may be proclaimed in all the earth. The point of salvation is revelation. God wants the world to know His name. God wants you, friend, to know His name. Do you know God? Do you know God's name? Do you know God? Let's put it this way. Do you know God is a reality rather than an abstraction? Is God a person or an idea? How do you relate? How do you see Him, view Him, interact with Him? God wants to be known. He wants us to know His name. Well, what's His name? I'm glad you asked. It's our text right here, Exodus 3, 13 through 15. We've done chapter 3 the last couple of weeks. We're coming back and circling back to 13 through 15 because this is really the most important passage in the Bible on the name of God. It just is. And you'll see why, I hope, as we go along. So 13 through 15, Exodus 3, we're going to learn God's name, but in a very interesting way, as you'll see. Let's look at it. I'm going to read it quickly, then we'll talk about it bit by bit. Exodus 3, 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." God wants us to know His name. He gives us His name. But to set this in context, God is meeting with Moses at the burning bush. In verse 11, He's called Moses to go to Egypt to rescue His people. And then verse 11, Moses hesitates. Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And then God gives him the promise in verse 12. He said, "But I will be with you." So Moses expresses his inadequacy, and God gives His promise, "I will be with you." But Moses is still fearful concerning this calling. So he brings this hypothetical question in verse 13. This is a hypothetical. And notice that it's not even a question that Moses is asking God. It's a question that Moses thinks that Israel might ask him about God. If I go to these people and I say, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," they ask me, "What is His name?" What am I supposed to say? There are a lot of theories, by the way, on why Moses would have this interchange with God, why he would pose this hypothetical question. What's at least clear, what we know for sure, is that Moses isn't trying to get into a philosophical discussion with God about the being of God. Though there's a lot for us to learn here about the being of God, more on that later. At the very least, Moses is concerned. He's wrestling with this calling. God said, "Go to Israel." Moses is like, "Who am I? What are you talking about? You want me to go to Israel?" And the Lord says, "Yes, I'm going to be with you." Moses keeps wrestling. Okay, if I go and I say this and they say this, what am I supposed to say? So at the very least, all that's happening here is Moses is wrestling with his calling. Have you ever wrestled with God? Have you ever wondered why God would ask you to do what He's asking you to do? Well, this is what's happening with Moses. He feels his smallness, his inadequateness, and he has questions. By the way, it's also instructive for us that asking questions of God isn't necessarily wrong. In fact, it's very right. Your heart posture in the questions could be right or wrong, but these questions are merely questions. The question is full of theological implications and applications. We'll get to those at the end. But first, let's look at how God answers Moses' hypothetical question. He answers it in three stages. There's three steps. Did you see it in 14? God said to Moses, and He said, and in 15, God also said to Moses. So three times, God said, God said, God said. Let's take these one at a time. First part of verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This isn't His name yet. These are two verbs. I'm not going to try to pronounce them. Our Hebrew scholar in residence, Mason. I think it's Haya, Asar, Haya, something like that. But this isn't a name. These are two verbs. I am who I am. It almost looks like God is refusing to answer the question. Moses says, "What's your name?" He says, "I am who I am." That's not a noun. That's those two verbs. Instead of a noun, it gives them two verbs. "What's your name?" "I am who I am." What's happening here? What's going on here? It seems that what's happening is that the Lord is laying theological groundwork for the name He's about to give him. He's helping Moses understand His name before He gives him His name. He's telling Moses the kind of God he's dealing with. He's clarifying for Moses who he is before he gives him his name. I am who I am. It wasn't unusual for nations to have gods that had names. The gods of the nations at that time and today had names. Egypt, you had Ra or Osiris and many others. In Canaan, you had Baal or Baal. And at that time and today around the world, if you wanted to secure the favor of your God, you had to call on their name. In fact, there was even the idea that if you knew a God's name, you had some power to make them respond. Do you remember Mount Carmel, Elijah, and the prophets of Baal? What are they doing? They're dancing around, chanting, screaming, calling on what? The name of their God. And he was silent. There was this idea that if you knew your God's name, you had some power over them to make them respond to your request. So God, it seems, at the least, begins this way in order to say to Moses, I won't be tied down by my name. You don't own me. I am who I am. I'm not a genie in a lamp. Israel or you, Moses, must never think that they or you can make me do whatever they or you want me to do because you know my name. I'm absolute reality. No one can make me do anything. I will not be constrained. So whether you know my name or not, I am who I am, therefore you won't constrain me. You won't put me into your debt, ever. But interestingly, we've already seen something that God said He will do back in verse 12. Look at it. He's saying, I won't be constrained, but in verse 12 He says, I will be with you. It's the same verb, by the way. Hayah. I am, I will be. It could be translated in the present or the future. Either one works. I won't be constrained, but He's already told Moses, I will be with you. You could read verse 12 as saying, I am with you. This is a promise of success. This will be the sign I give you when you bring this people out of Egypt. This is a promise. I am with you, therefore this plan will succeed. God already told Moses that though he's free, he does commit himself. What he commits is himself. Do you see that in verse 12? I am with you. I will be with you. God is totally free and not constrained, but he's committed. He's committed. So whatever else I am who I am means here in this first step of verse 14, this first stage of God's dialogue with Moses, whatever else I am who I am means, it at least connects back to verse 12 and is related to this promise of success. The I am with Moses means that he will succeed. Deliverance will happen for Israel. Stage 2. So the first stage, I am who I am. Stage 2. I am, second half of verse 14, he said, God said, say to this people, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. This is still not the name. It's a bridge between I am who I am and Yahweh in verse 15, but I am here in last half of 14, is still the verb. I am has sent me to you. The first part of 14 is for Moses. The second part is for Israel. It says, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. So this is a message for Israel. Israel will need the same kind of assurance that the mission would be successful as Moses did. God is told in verse 12, God has told Moses, I will be with you. I am with you. Now here in 14, he's saying to Israel, I am with you. I am going to do this. Now, this step, let's not miss this step. This is very beautiful. This step isn't the name yet, but this is really good news for Israel. This is gospel for Israel. Do you see what it's saying? Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. What he's saying when he says, I am has sent me to you, it means the one who can't be constrained has constrained himself to come to you. He's saying that though God is free to do whatever He wants, what He wants to do is send Moses to deliver Israel. He's saying that the one who can't be constrained has set a specific course of action for Israel's sake. The self-determining God is determined to be Israel's Savior. Do you see what He's saying? I am has sent me to you. In His grace and love, the Lord is choosing to move toward Israel and dedicate Himself to their good. God cannot be controlled or constrained, but He can be committed. In His love, He's committed to sending Moses to deliver His people out of slavery. In other words, God isn't merely giving His people a theological lesson. He's promising. He's not even just promising that He'll be with them or that He's God. What He's saying is, I'm choosing to be your God. Do you see the good news? This is good news for Israel. The I Am is choosing to be their God. This is really good news for Israel. That's stage two, stage three. So stage one, I am who I am. Stage two, tell them I am has sent me to you. Stage three, verse 15. Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of the patriarchs, has sent me to you. The Lord, the God of the patriarchs, has sent me to you. Do you see Lord in your Bible? Look at it. It's in all caps. Depends on what translation you have. It might be like small print, but all caps. Or here in the ESV, it's the same size print, but it's all caps. L-O-R-D. Anytime you see that word Lord in all caps in your Bible is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's really not even, we don't actually know how to pronounce it because it's four consonants. The vowels were added much later. It's the consonants Y-H-W-H. Y-H-W-H. Yahweh is our best guess at how it was pronounced. So what that means is Lord is not God's name. Yahweh is God's name. So when you read Lord in your Bible, make sure you understand that that's the personal name of God. The Jews seldom said the sacred name of God, mostly to avoid breaking the third commandment. Usually they would use substitutes like Adonai, which means Lord, lowercase, uppercase L, lowercase O-R-D. Adonai means Lord or Master. Sometimes they would say Jehovah. But Yahweh is His name. It's a noun. This is the noun. But it's built on the verb I am of verse 14. It's not perfectly clear what the noun means, but it looks like a play on words with the verb I am. If the verb I am is hahya, you can see how it sounds familiar to or similar to Yahweh. Do you see the similarities? And Hebrew names often did that. Hebrew names were often a play on words. So we don't, this is actually very indicative of the character of God. We don't really even know what His name means. But we think, and it seems reasonable to suggest, that it's connected back to the verb. And it also, one of the reasons it's reasonable to suggest this is look at the parallelism. Verse 14 and 15 are almost identical. 14, end of 14, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. 15, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh has sent me to you. Do you see what he's saying? I am, verb, has sent me to you. Yahweh, noun, has sent me to you. So there's, I think, help for us in understanding at least some of what God's name means. It's related back to the verb, I am. Otherwise, I'm not sure the Lord would have introduced Himself with these first two stages in this way. Now, these first two stages of God's answer to Moses in verse 14 make it clear that God giving His name does not negate His freedom. It does not negate His self-determination. It doesn't reduce Him to some tribal god or demigod or, you know, this tribal deity that can be conjured up if you just use His name the right way, like Ra or Baal. It doesn't mean that at all. It does mean, when he does finally give the name here in verse 15, that he, Yahweh, wants Israel to know his name so that they can know him. He wants them to know his name so they can know him, so they can call on him, not control him. Think of it, when you meet someone and you say, "Hey, what's your name? What are you asking for?" You're trying, it's the first step in getting to know someone, isn't it? There's a lot more to know, but it's typically the first thing you ask. Sometimes I have to ask it a lot of times because I learn names very slowly. I'm like, "Hey, brother," 10 times, you know. Your name is the first, it's the doorway into a what? Relationship. So when God does finally get around to giving his name, this is an invitation to a relationship. I am who I am. I am. I won't be a tribal deity that you can conjure up. You're not going to ever manipulate me, ever, 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 ever. But my name is Yahweh. I want you to know me. And I want to know you. God's willingness to reveal his name to Moses is an invitation, a supreme act of God's grace. As one scholar says, as finite creatures, we can't know everything there is to know about God because he's infinite. But God has made himself known in the world, and giving us his name means he wants people to know him and relate to him. This means, let's think about this. He says, "I'm Yahweh." This means, this is my name. I want to know you. What does this mean? It means that God is accessible. Do you believe that, friends? That God is accessible? Or do you think sometimes you believe that he's so far off that you could never, he really isn't interested in you? And he's just back behind the curtain pulling levers and strings and making things happen to make you suffer and bring pain into your life, but he doesn't really care. No. His name refutes that whole line of thinking. His name means, "I do care about you. I want you to know me. I'm accessible. I'm accessible. You can come to me. You don't have to come to me with some vague generic name. You can come to me with my personal name." And he doesn't reveal this name just to satisfy our curiosity. Notice the end of verse 15. "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." So this name is the means of continuous relationship, continuous worship for generations. So this name isn't just for Moses. This name, the Hebrew name, Yahweh, 6,800 times in the Hebrew Bible. 6,800 times. You think God wants to be known? You think he wants his people to know him? He's saying all over Exodus, he's saying, "I'm the Lord, I'm Yahweh, I'm Yahweh, I'm Yahweh." This is all over, especially as you lead up to the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. He says time and time again, "I'm Yahweh, that they may know. I am Yahweh, that they may know. I am Yahweh, that Pharaoh may know, that Israel may." He wants everybody to know, "I am Yahweh, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." He wants all the world to know his name. But think of it. What is it about the name? What is it about himself he wants us to know? He's saying all over the Hebrew Bible, 6,800 times and all over Exodus, "I'm Yahweh, I'm Yahweh, I'm Yahweh." But what do you want us to know? It's like if I were to say in this sermon, if I were to say, "I'm John," 6,000 times, that'd be really weird. "I'm John. I'm John. I'm John." I just kept at it. It would be so weird and awkward for all of us. And it would tell you nothing about who I am. But if I said, "I'm absolute power," it'd also be weird. But then you'd start to get to know something about who I am. "I'm absolute power. I'm absolute power. I'm absolute being." You'd start to get to know something of who I am. So what does Yahweh mean when he's saying to Pharaoh, the Israelites, and us, "I'm Yahweh"? What is he saying about himself? What does he want us to know about who he is? What does he want the world? What does he want you? What does he want your children to know about who he is? in the context of this narrative, as we'll see as we get into the plagues, he wants Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and the Israelites to know he's supreme over creation, humans, and other gods, little g gods. He's supreme over creation, humans, and little g gods. We're going to get into that as we go along through this narrative. That's in context. That's the main things he's going to be communicating in Exodus. But as we zoom out, we can extrapolate. We can do some theological thinking about what this name means for us beyond that. Yes, he's supreme over all creation, but what does that mean? What does it mean when God says, I am who I am? I am Yahweh. Well, last fall, Dr. John Piper gave a sermon at the Gospel Coalition's National Conference on this passage, and he listed 12 theological implications of the divine name. And I'm going to give them to you because I cannot improve upon them. They're true for all of us, right? Piper didn't dream this stuff up. This is good biblical theological understanding of the divine name. So I'm going to go through these quickly. If you're taking notes, you're going to love this section and the next one. 12 theological meanings of the divine name. Number one, I am who I am means that God never had a beginning. God never had a beginning. When you're teaching your children that God created everything, and sometimes they might ask you, well, who created God? It's a fair question, isn't it? And you look them in the eye and you gently say, no one created God. He always existed. No one created God. He always existed. I am who I am means that God never had a beginning. Number two, it means God never has an ending. God will never end. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, Revelation 1:8. He was there before we came and will be there long after we're gone. God will never end. Number three, God is absolute reality. God is absolute reality. All reality outside of Him is created and is reality that He sustains. Which it just dawns on me in this moment. I need to think about this further, Rick. I'm going to test it on you. It makes me think that maybe virtual reality, in a sense, is idolatrous. It's us trying to create something that only God can create. I'm not saying it's all wrong or evil. I don't know enough about it to say that. But in a world that's longing for other realities to escape to, the God who stands above all realities says, I'm absolute. And then we'll come back to it. I'll say more about that in a second. That does lead into number four, he's independent. He's absolute reality. And number four, he's utterly independent, meaning that he doesn't depend on anything outside of himself for his existence. As I said, this is what the burning bush is meant to communicate. The burning bush is a theological object lesson. God, like that fire, is a flame that doesn't need nourishing. He's a truly living flame, needing nothing to sustain him. God draws no vitality outside of himself. He's pleased by our worship, but he doesn't need it. He's pleased by our prayers, but he doesn't need them. He wants our love, but he doesn't need our love. He's not lonely, but full of life and love within his Trinitarian self. He doesn't need Moses, me, you, anyone, or anything. He's utterly independent. I am who I am means he's utterly independent. Number five, I am who I am means that everything that is not God depends on God and is therefore secondary. Everything that is not God depends on God and is therefore secondary. Everything that is not God is dependent on God and is therefore secondary. The entire universe is secondary. Our lives. The things that are so big in our brains and our lives, it's all secondary because it's not God. Number six, I am who I am means the universe compared to God is as nothing. The universe compared to God is as nothing, as a shadow is to substance, as a bubble is to the ocean. Isaiah 40:17, all the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. Number seven, I am who I am means that God is constant. That God is constant. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This means that God cannot be improved. He's not developing, progressing. He's not becoming. Absolute perfection cannot be improved. He's constant. Number eight, I am who I am means that God is the absolute standard of truth, goodness, and beauty. The absolute standard of truth, goodness, and beauty. God is where we go to know what is true, what is right, and what is lovely. The absolute standard of truth, goodness, and beauty. Number nine, I am who I am means that God does whatever He pleases. It means that God does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases Him. There are no constraints on Him. He is utterly free. Later in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, Moses will be with God on Mount Sinai, and God will say, I am merciful to whom I am merciful. I am gracious to whom I am gracious. Do you remember that? What is He saying? He's saying, I'm completely free to give mercy to whoever I want to give mercy to. I'm not constrained by anyone or anything, anytime, anywhere. I'm completely and utterly free. Which is good news, by the way. Because think of it. If God was constrained, then we'd have to know, well, in what ways is He constrained? And, well, did I do that thing enough? Did I do it well enough? Did I do it right enough? Did I do it long? Like, we would never know if we could be in His graces, if we could be in His favor. But because He's totally free and He just lavishes grace freely, then we can know. We can know that we don't have to ever earn His grace and favor. Number 10, God as the I am who I am means He's the most important and most valuable person in the universe. The most important and most valuable person in the universe. God is more worthy of our attention, affection, worship, obedience, and enjoyment than anything else because He's I am. Number 11. Since Jesus is God, Jesus is absolute being. John 8. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Kenan just read this for us. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Before Abraham was, I am. Now you might expect him to say, before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was, I was. But he doesn't say that. He purposely says, before Abraham was, I am. Why? To link himself to the divine name. To say, I am Yahweh. Which is why they wanted to stone him and drive him out. This was utter blasphemy in their eyes. Relatedly, number 12. So 11, since Jesus is God, Jesus is absolute being. Number 12, Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. In Jesus, absolute being unites with human being. We just read this, didn't we? Two natures in one person. This means, by the way, when Jesus died on the cross, it means that God purchased your soul with God's blood. That God shed His blood for your salvation. To create a second exodus. To bring people out of sin, out of the bondage to evil and death. To rescue and deliver His people once and for all. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. So when He died, God's blood was shed for our souls. This is the God we worship, pray to. This is the God we sin against. And this is the God we will live with forever if we're in Christ. The I Am who I am. So in Exodus and the Bible, when God says that they may know, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. When we read that, think about some of these things. About the utter self-existent, independent nature of God. Now, that's 12 theological implications. Let's do 10 applications, shall we? How are we doing on time? Oh, we've got plenty of time. These are very short, I promise. 10 applications. There are lots of ways these truths can shape our lives. Here's 10 I thought of. Number one, God is a safe place. God is a safe place. Because God is absolute being, when we feel like we're falling, we can find stability in God. When we're unsteady, God is our rock. When we're afraid, God is our refuge. He's a safe place. Number two, God is sufficient. God is sufficient. Because God is absolute being, He's absolutely sufficient for us in every circumstance. Which means our needs will never exhaust His resources. Amen. Our needs will never exhaust His resources. Do you have any needs this morning? Go to the I Am. He's a fountain of inexhaustible help and comfort and love and wisdom. He's sufficient, absolutely sufficient. Number three, He's trustworthy. God is trustworthy. In a world full of deception and AI deep fakes, God stands forth as a reliable source of information about the world and everything in it. He has nothing to gain by lying because He doesn't need anything. So He's trustworthy. He'll always be an authentic and trustworthy guide. Number four, God is where we find ourselves. God is where we find ourselves. Because God is the absolute standard of truth, goodness, and beauty, expressive individualism, the dominant belief of our culture, is a dead-end street. Expressive individualism basically means you decide who you are. Don't let anyone stop you. You know, do your thing. You know, find yourself. Be yourself. Don't worry about what anyone... And by the way, God made us all unique. By the way, we're all image bearers. By the way, we are all very diverse, and that's beautiful. It's beautiful. God is so creative. But this idea that we get to define ourselves... No matter what anyone says, totally undermines this I am who I am. If God is I am, then He defines who we are. Only in God can we find ourselves. Only in God can we find something compelling enough to conform our lives to. Our desires aren't absolute, so they'll never finally or fully satisfy. God is where we find ourselves. Number five, the nature of God isn't discovered but revealed. The nature of God isn't discovered but revealed. God isn't found inside of us but outside of us. Susie and I were talking a little bit this week about this, just there's so much spirituality in our culture, and a lot of it sounds okay. It sounds Christian. But if you read and think carefully, a lot of it comes down to this idea that you've got to discover something in yourself as your ultimate point of reference. But when God says, no, my name is I Am, that means that nothing inside of us should ever be our point of reference. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So we look outside of ourselves. By the way, this doesn't negate the mystery of faith. In revealing His name, God conceals as much as He reveals. You think like Moses, think about what Moses might be thinking. I am who I am. Moses is like, I am what? What are you? What do you mean? He's concealing as much as He's revealing. As the old saying goes, the more you know you don't know. God is an inexhaustible, mysterious fountain. He's infinite. We're finite, so we'll never completely and fully know Him. But though we can't know Him exhaustively, we can know Him truly. We can know Him truly through revelation, not through self-discovery. Number six, God's revelation is an invitation. God's revelation is an invitation. God doesn't merely give Moses or you information, but calls for commitment. God didn't promise to take away Moses' nervousness or even promise to give him boldness. He simply told him who he was, as if he were saying, here's who I am, Moses. Can you trust me? Can you trust me? God's revelation is an invitation to commitment and trust. Number seven, God's nature inspires courage. God's nature inspires courage. If God is absolute reality, absolute strength, and if He's with us, then nothing can come against us that's stronger than Him. You can see why the promise back in verse 12, I am with you, I will be with you. You can see why that's such a staggering and inspiring promise. If the absolute ground of all reality is with you, that should start to create courage to face all the things God calls us to face. Or as Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If Yahweh is for you, and if Yahweh loves you, then you'll be okay. Even if you die, even if you get murdered as a martyr, you'll be okay. Because Yahweh is with you and loves you. Number eight, three more. God must be, one of the applications of I am who I am means God must be the main point of our ministry as a church. Boy, I have a lot I could say here, but I'm going to have to rein it in. Rein it in, John. So evangelism is not primary, discipleship is not primary, worship, you know, singing is not primary, fellowship is not primary, chili cook-offs, you know, new members, giving, none of it's primary. God is the center. He's the sun. Everything else has to orbit around Him. This is what, in a few months, I'm going to do a little talk over at Southwestern Seminary on theological ministry, on pastoral, the pastor's theologian. All I'm going to say is that means that God has to be the center of our ministry. So when we think about singing and worship and evangelism and discipleship and community groups and all of it, we think about any of it. We think about it in terms of how does it relate to God. We also need to think that because God is the center means that we want to grow together in God. We want to grow in God. We want to grow together in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that we can't learn from anyone else. The world is full of God's truth and wisdom. So we need to grow and develop the ability to swallow the meat, spit out the bones, to be discerning, but be open enough to learn from anyone if this is God's world and His truth is everywhere. And all of His truth is indeed His truth. But as we grow in God together, I would argue that means we must stay committed to the Reformed tradition because of its God-centeredness. Spurgeon said, "One of the reasons I'm a Calvinist is because it's the theological system that brings the most glory to Jesus." There are other theological traditions and systems that are full of godly, wonderful people. I would argue that the Reformed tradition helps us keep God in the very center. Helps us keep God in the very center of everything. So God has to be the main point of our ministry because He's the main point of everything. He's I am who I am. Number 9. We're baptized into the name of God. We're baptized into the name of God. When you're baptized and enter a local church, join a local church, you're baptized into the name of God. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Name singular, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You're baptized into the name of God. Meaning that our baptism and entrance into a local church is a public signal that we belong to the I am who I am. Don't forget your baptism, brothers and sisters. Don't underestimate church membership. Baptism or church membership does not save you, but it does say to you and the world and the church, I'm with I am, and He's with me. Be baptized into the name. You're folded into the name. You're brought into the family, a visible, tangible people who bear the very name of God. Number 10, finally. God is accessible to all people. God is accessible to all people. In Philippians 2, you might remember Paul he's actually singing, I think, one of the first Christian hymns. At the end, he says, Jesus will have the name that is above every other name. What is he saying? He's saying Jesus now shares the divine name of God. He is God. What does this mean? It means that God is now knowable and accessible to all people. God made Himself Israel's God in order to make Himself the God of all nations. The incarnation, J.I. Packer says, results in the worldwide availability of God. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, and lots of people don't know Him, and we must take Him to them. Amen? We must take Yahweh in the flesh to people who don't know Him. Now, let's end. Let's close. And I'm sure you're just as you would have expected, I'm going to close with a treat from a quote from Treebeard. Treebeard, the Ent from Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's one of my favorite characters. He says this is awesome. Treebeard says, "My name is growing all the time, and I've lived a very long, long time. So my name is like a story." He says, "Real names tell you the story of the things they belong to." Real names tell you the story of the things they belong to. God's name, like this, tells you something, a lot of somethings about God. God's name tells you something about who He is and who He wants to be for you. It tells us the story of reality, what is really real. It tells us who He is and who we are. It tells us we owe everything to Him. It tells us that He owns us, that we're accountable to Him. It tells us that He's big and that we're small, that He's holy and we're unholy. But Jesus as Yahweh in the flesh tells us that we must come to Him to finally find who we are, that we can find who we are and be saved. Remember, Paul says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So, everyone who goes with faith to the name of the Lord, calling on the name of Jesus for salvation, will not only be saved, but also finally find who they are. Jesus, as Yahweh in the flesh, tells us that God, the God who isn't constrained by anything, wants to be committed to you. He's not constrained. This is Does this stir you up? I'm getting ready to preach a little bit. The God who doesn't need you at all. He doesn't need you. But He wants you. Do you ever feel lonely and unwanted? I know you do. I know I do. I heard this week on the radio that loneliness is one of the biggest medical crises we're facing right now. Loneliness. But I am who I am, put on flesh, and came close to you. He wants to know you. Isaiah 43, He even says, "You're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Therefore, I'm going to give people up in exchange for you because you're my son, my daughter. You're mine. Come. Come." Proverbs 18:10. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe." Have you run to the name of the Lord? Do you live in the name of the Lord? Do you love the name of the Lord? Do you confess the name of the Lord? Do you find all your identity, your life, your hopes and dreams, are they all wrapped up in the name of the Lord? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man, the righteous woman runs into it and is safe. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please take Your Word and drive it deep into our hearts and renew our minds. Where we're struggling, please help us. Where we're afraid, please give us courage. Where we're hurting, please heal us. Where we need to be corrected, help us to be willing to receive Your loving and gentle correction. Help us to love the name of the Lord. As a church, as families and individuals, help us to run into the name of the Lord and find safety and find our life, our very life, so that if everything else is stripped away, we'll be safe in the strong tower of the name of the Lord. Please help us, give us these things, Father. We ask by the power of Your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.